We are on the air. Hi, I'm Pastor Brett Walker, and I want to welcome you to our very first live Q&A on guerrilla Christianity. And I have no idea if I'm ever going to do this again. I don't even know what possessed me to do it in the first place, but here we are. So trying something new, trying something different, and figured that we would try do this little live Q&A. The background of this I explained in a post, but basically what we're doing is we're taking your questions and we're taking your feedback, your comments, and we're going to use them live here for about the next hour. Who knows? Again, I don't know if I'm ever going to do this again, but I thought I'd try it at least once. Okay, so here we are. Let me stop the music here because I don't really particularly like it, but there we go. Okay, now, so we're doing this two ways. We're doing this through Podbean, through the podcasting app. We're doing a live stream, and we are also live via Facebook Live on the Guerrilla Christianity page. So, you know, just trying to hedge my bets, as it were. And, hey, I actually got a live person listening, and it's my wife. Awesome. Okay. So, like I said, I wanted to do a live Q&A. One of the things that I did as a youth pastor was, or as a youth leader, I should say, because I was not a pastor. I was a lay person. My wife and I were youth leaders at Pittman United Methodist Church. And we were in charge of the youth Bible study on Tuesday nights. And one of the first things that we did when we went in there was, I remembered being a kid and I remembered having a lot of questions. And I would say, you know, I would ask these questions and sometimes they were really difficult, or I thought they were difficult questions. And sometimes the answer was, I don't know. And then I either never got the answer, or sometimes I got steered away from the answer, whatever it was. And so I always promised the kids at Pittman that no matter what happens, you can ask me anything. At the last 10 minutes of every Bible study was dedicated to this Q&A. And they could ask me anything at all about the Bible, about their relationship with God, whatever it was. And if I knew the answer, I would give them a straight answer. And that's very important, I think, for kids. But also that I would give them a biblical answer. And if I didn't know the answer, then I would go and research it and try and find out the real answer. So got some really interesting questions over the years. And also, I found that it also helped to grow me as a teacher, because I had to find out the answers myself. So here's what we're going to be doing. Oh, good. I just saw my cousin Rebecca joined us as well on the live stream. That's great. Okay. So the very first thing that I want to tackle this morning is how do we approach the notion of internet communion? In this time of the coronavirus, we are not having live church services. We are having, hi, Rebecca, how are you doing? We are having, we're doing our live stream services. Now, I'm fortunate in that we've been set up for live stream services for about the last 2 years. We started doing it on Easter Sunday of 2018. And so we've been doing it for a couple of years and we already have the technology set up. We've had a lot of growing pains. We've learned some things. For instance, I've learned to use external microphones and a battery pack for my phone. We haven't jumped up to the next level yet, but we're still using my phone for the broadcast. But anyway, we have this already set in place. And so a lot of people were caught unawares as far as the coronavirus and having to do their services online was a bit of a technological stretch for them. So it was good to see that they were able to make that leap. But now the question becomes, can we, because in the Methodist tradition, a lot of churches will do not internet communion. They'll do their communion, their Holy Communion. They'll have the observance usually on the first, Sunday of the month. The question came up, how do we serve communion to our folks when they are at home? And I think it's a very important question, but I also think it's one that we need to take very carefully. Now, we have been given permission, and I know a lot of different annual conferences and jurisdictions have given permission to their clergy people to serve communion over the internet, which I'll get to that in just a second. I'm going to read to you a couple bits from this letter. This is the Western Jurisdiction Bishops. This is offer guidance for the observance of Holy Communion. And it says, a letter to the United Methodist Clergy of the Western Jurisdiction, the United Methodist Church, from the Western Jurisdiction College of Bishops. Western Jurisdiction is, you know, Pacific Northwest, CalPAC, and so stuff like that. So we write, as your Episcopal leaders in these unprecedented days of social change due to the COVID-19 crisis, we are grateful for the many ways you have responded, learning new skills and experimenting as you seek to respond to the pastoral needs of your people. We have received many questions about online communion. Is this possible? Ordained elders of the United Methodist Church have been set apart to care for the sacraments in the life of the church. Local pastors appointed to local churches are extended this privilege as well. How are we to be the body of Christ in these days we are living when we cannot meet in each other's presence, but instead gather online or through other means? Now, it's a very real and good question. We're not gathering as a body, even though we are coming together through, for lack of a better term, the magic of the internet. And it's great that we have that. But then the question becomes, there's a bunch of people in here now. Then the question becomes, can we, in fact, serve, as it were, communion via the internet? Can we consecrate the elements? That's the real question. Now, what the Western Jurisdiction bishops were saying, one of the things that they recommended was to purchase these pre-done cups. And I've seen these before. As a matter of fact, I've been to a church in Washington State called Foursquare Church, where they serve in these little, the communion cup has the grape juice in it, and then it has a little foil over it, and then there's a little wafer of bread on top, and then there's another little plastic piece over top of that. So it's all like one self-contained little unit, and they hand these all out, and then everybody takes communion all at the same time where they're sitting. I'm not a huge fan of that because it sort of flies in the face of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. In fact, what he said is it's one body. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body in Christ, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, right? One of the things that we also say in our communion liturgy is that we, you know, because there is one bread, we who are many are one because we all partake of the one loaf. And that's why it's very important to have the image of the breaking of the bread. It's a single loaf. And in fact, we have people who can't partake of communion. I will take the communion to them after the service. But I'm serving them from the same bread and the same grape juice that we shared in the communion meal at church. So there's still a oneness there. I don't feel like we can particularly experience that when all of the elements are hermetically sealed in separate little packages. In other words, what we're telling our people is that we're not one, but we're many different individual parts. And yes, the body has many parts, but it's still one body. Okay. This is what Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, that's an important piece too. So communion has a couple different meanings. For one thing, it's a remembrance. It's a remembrance of what Jesus did for us in his body and in his blood. It's also a remembrance that he is going to come again. That's why in communion we proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now, I have a book here called The Meaning of Holy Communion in the United Methodist Church. And one of the things that we teach, this is an actual doctrine of the United Methodist Church. The question is, we live stream our worship for those members who prefer to attend church online. What is the proper way for them to join us in celebrating Holy Communion? And the answer is, a foundational claim is the principle that the communion elements are consecrated and consumed in the context of the gathered congregation. This principle builds on a statement made earlier in the document. Holy Communion is the communion of the church, the gathered community of the faithful, both local and universal. While deeply meaningful to the individuals participating, the sacrament is much more than a personal event. The sharing and bonding experience that at the table exemplify the nature of the church and the model of the model the world as God would have it be. So this has been my thinking on why we're not going to serve communion during this time when we're separated. There's two reasons. Number one, I do feel like communion is a sign that we are one body. First and foremost, we are one body of Christ. And so to serve communion in individual homes over the internet, it doesn't really express the idea or the notion that we are one body. Yes, we can gather together for teaching, for worship, but any of you who have experienced worship online as opposed to being in the actual church building together with other worshiping Christians knows that there is a distinct difference between the experience of worshiping as a body together and worshiping individually through an online. I've tried to watch online worship and to worship that way, and I find for myself that it's just not possible. I don't feel connected to that particular body. I feel like I'm just watching it as a distant observer. It's the difference between being an active participant in an actual story and just watching a story on TV. To me, that's what it is. But this is the thing also that is said in the same book. There are two tangible signs of such communion. The first is that as a gathered community, we share from the same bread and cup. As our communion liturgy reminds us, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 17. The second sign is that we do not serve ourselves, but we receive the bread and cup. That's the second part of it. Set apart by the community's prayer for sacred use from the hand of one another. These principles and claims suggest that while we attend, quote-unquote, church online and experience some sense of connection to a congregation through this experience, Our physical separation from the congregation prevents us from participating in Holy Communion through the same media. Now, that's the first part of my objection to it. And again, I'm not going to judge a pastor. If a pastor feels like they need to or they want to serve Holy Communion at this time, that's okay with me. I'm not going to judge. I'm not certainly not going to bring somebody up on charges. That would be ridiculous. But the thing is, because I feel like it's something that everybody has to decide on their own. I've decided for our congregation that I believe that we should not observe Holy Communion at this time when we are separated. However, that brings me to my second point, which is this. When we do gather again, we will celebrate Holy Communion. And because of the absence of Holy Communion, my prayer is that we will feel that sense of connection that much greater. Sometimes it becomes routine. Sometimes it becomes like, you just do it. You're just doing it. And you're not even thinking about what you're doing or what you're saying or what you're reading. And we have to be reminded sometimes, especially in these times of absence, what is the actual meaning of communion? And so I believe that when we do gather together again, we're going to feel a greater sense of connection through our communion because we have not been able to celebrate it as of late. And so I think that's it's an important thing. You know, we take these things for granted. Sometimes we look at these things and we say, oh, you know, it's just something that we do. There's even people who just don't even attend church on Sundays when we do serve communion because they don't think it's an important thing. And again, not disparaging those people, but I think that it's important to understand the meaning of communion. And I think that when we try to do it by means where, by the way, we're told in Methodist doctrine that we are not to serve communion via the internet. It kind of reminds me of, I'm imparting the Holy Spirit through your computer screen, you know, and the Holy Spirit is coming through your internet, right? And it brings to mind the image of like Kenneth Copeland, like holding his hand on the TV screen and saying, put your hand here and you'll be healed. That's just ridiculous. We are meant to be together. Jesus bent down and he touched lepers. He was intimate with his followers. And so we need to be intimate with one another. And that to me is what the meaning of communion is. And that is why our churches will not be celebrating until such a time as we can come together again. You know, when we meet, because there are two churches that I serve and we have one charge conference, when the charge conference comes together and there are members from both churches, I make it a point that we celebrate communion together because we are gathering as one body. And also at the beginning of each year, we have been celebrating communion in our staff parish relations committee, which also is a bi-church body. It's made up of members of both churches. And so when we come together at the beginning of the year, I think it's important to celebrate communion together. It really stresses the emphasis on the oneness of the body of Christ. Okay, that's enough about Holy Communion. Now, the next question that I had that came to me actually from my cousin Rebecca, which she had posted it to me in a text message, and then I gave her a rather lengthy explanation via, what is it called, Marco Polo, because I was like, I can't answer this in a text message. It's too involved. But I like this question a lot, and the question has to do with Jesus feeding the multitude. So the question was, is there any significance to the number 12, as in when the fish and the loaves had been distributed, afterwards they gathered the fragments and they gathered 12 baskets full of fragments. And so she was asking, is there any significance to the number 12? Because the number 12 does appear often in scripture. Well, the number 12, really in Hebrew writings and in the Bible, signifies the authority of God. That's what the number 12 symbolizes. It symbolizes the authority of God. And so here is Jesus saying he took just five loaves and two fish, and he divided them and was able to feed a multitude. Now, the multitude in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 14, it says that there were 5,000 men besides women and children. So there was a lot more than just 5,000, even though we think of it as feeding the 5,000. It's actually a lot more than just 5,000. It's 5,000 men plus women and children. There may have been a crowd as much as 20, 25,000 people there. Again, feeding them with five loaves of bread and two fish. And at the end of it, there are 12 baskets full. Now, if you just turn one page to the right, you find that there is another account here, the feeding of the 4,000. And again, it says 4,000 men besides women and children. So again, it's a lot more than just 4,000. That particular crowd was fed with seven loaves and a few small fish. Okay. In this account, it says that they gathered seven baskets full. Now, the thing that's interesting to me is that there's actually two different words for the baskets. And in Matthew 14, the 12 baskets are called kophanoi. Kophanoi is spherus. Spherus is the first basket. The first, and some translations call it a hand basket. The hand basket is a small basket. It's about this big with a handle, and when you pick it up, it sort of closes on itself. And this is something that the Jews would use in the marketplace because it would keep the Gentiles that they lived among would not be able to contaminate their food, you know, with their unholiness, you know. And so those are the type of baskets that were gathered up at the end. Still an amazing miracle as you feed over 20,000 people with just five loaves of bread and two fish, and all ate and were filled. But they gathered up the 12 baskets. And again, this is the number 12, which signifies the authority of God and his kingdom. And so even though this is a strictly Jewish audience and they're using these Jewish baskets that were meant to keep the Gentiles out, as it were, it's demonstrating that God is in authority over all of them. Okay. In the second reading, in the feeding of the 4,000, they gather seven baskets, and that particular basket is the kophanoi. The kophanoi, which is a rather large basket, which is kind of like a clothes hamper size basket. A lot of fragments left over. Then we see the number seven. The number seven, which signifies perfection or completion, of God's will. And so here we see that God is, his will is being completed in this action. He's feeding this group. And again, if it's a kophanoi basket, it's not a strictly Jewish audience, but it's also mixed with Gentile audience. And that is the completion and perfection of God's will. Okay, that was a really good question. I love that question so much. That's why I wanted to address it here. And thank you, Rebecca, for bringing that one to me. Now, the third question that I had was, actually, this came from Charles. And I think Charles is watching, or Susan is anyway. And his question was about the Antichrist. Just a really fun topic, let me tell you. He said, I believe Jesus mentioned about the Antichrist or Antichrists either in Matthew or Mark. Can you tell me chapter and verse? I said, well, okay. Here's the thing about Antichrist. The word that is translated Antichrist is actually only really found in the writings of John, and not in John's gospel, but in his epistles, and in particular in the first epistle of John. So in Matthew chapter 24, so what we see in chapter 24 and 25 is what we call the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse, it's called the Olivet Discourse because it took place on the Mount of Olives. Jesus gathered with his disciples, and he was telling them about the end times, about things to come, and the final judgment, things like that. Now, this particular teaching is found in three places in the Bible. It's found in all three of the Gospels, of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark's Gospel only has it in the 13th chapter of Mark, and then Luke's Gospel has it in Luke chapter 21. But Matthew's Gospel actually has a more expanded version. It also has the parable of the king. He talks about when the king will reign on his throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, then, you know, he'll separate them as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats and all that stuff. But this particular thing that he's talking about is in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 4 and 5. It's the beginning of what's called the Olivet Discourse. He says, Jesus warns his disciples, beware that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and they will lead many astray. So here we see the concept of Antichrist, and this is what it means. The word Antichrist means specifically this. It's a denial of the divinity of Jesus, the Christ. Okay, it's basically saying that Jesus is not God. Okay, and actually we see a lot of that spirit in our world today. There's a lot of people who will sit there and they'll say, you know, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a wise person. He was a prophet, but they fall short of saying that Jesus was God or that Jesus was the Son of God, when everything in Scripture points to his being God in the flesh. In fact, I think John's Gospel really says it best when it says, the Word, meaning Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father. And so this really speaks to the triune nature of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is every bit as much God as is God the Father. So we, whenever we deny that that divinity, whenever we say that Jesus is anything less than God, or that he is part of God's creation, that he is a created being, then what we are saying is that he is not God, and that is anti-Christ. That is an anti, that is a spirit of anti-Christ, okay? So, the first mention of Antichrist, however, it occurs in John's first epistle. John's first letter, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now that's the spirit of Antichrist with a small a. It's any spirit that denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's anti-Christ. Now, John is there. He's not talking about a particular person that but any spirit in us that says that Jesus is not God. And again, we see that spirit in our churches today. There's a lot of pastors who will say, you know, number one, there was no virgin birth. Number two, there was no resurrection, and that Jesus was not bodily resurrected, or even that he was not physically killed, but that he only appeared to die. I mean, these things, and these things have been taught for thousands of years, and they're coming back around again here in the 21st century, where he, even bishops in the United Methodist Church have denied the resurrection, the divinity of Christ. And guess what? Those are spirits of Antichrist, okay? But when we talk about the Antichrist with a capital A, then we're really looking at Revelation and also Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day," meaning the return of Christ, "will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed." The lawless one. The one destined for destruction. "He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God." Now that is the quote-unquote Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist. And so many, he says, that he will take a seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Now, many, myself included, have taken that to mean not just the spirit of Antichrist, but the actual Antichrist, who not only denies the divinity of Jesus, but also claims to be the promised Messiah himself. And that goes back to what Jesus said, "Beware that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will lead many astray." A lot of people are going to be deceived by this person. A lot of people are going to be deceived and believe that this person is the next coming of Christ. And what Paul is saying is, you know, hey, does it pass the sniff test? You know, does this person act as Christ? Does it follow in line with does it follow in line with everything that Scripture points to as far as the divinity of Christ and his actual next coming? And if it doesn't, and the only way that we can know that is if we stay in the Scriptures, if we read the Scriptures and search them diligently as the Bereans did. We need to be in the Scriptures daily. Read your Bible. Read the Bible and find out whether or not Jesus acts in that way, or that that is the nature of God, because there's going to be something that sets this person apart. This person is not going to act completely as Jesus would or as God would. It's not going to be completely in the nature of God. In fact, they may even come along and they'll quote Scripture, and they will twist Scripture, and they'll make it mean something that it doesn't mean in order to win the masses over. And a lot of people are going to follow this person. A lot of people are going to be deceived, which is sad. But again, if we are going to defend ourselves against being deceived by this person, what we need to do is we need to stay in the Scriptures, and we need to make sure that we understand fully the nature of God to the best of our ability. And this person, when they come, they're not going to deceive us, because it's not going to pass the sniff test, you know. This is what Revelation says in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 to 18. And this is speaking about the Antichrist, but again, doesn't use that particular word. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. So these are prophetic visions of the one who is to come, not just the with the spirit of Antichrist, but the one who embodies that spirit and is the, quote-unquote, the capital A Antichrist, although he's not named that there. So this is, it's some pretty heavy stuff, but one thing that we have to be reminded is that, again, God is still in control. God wins this battle in the end. And so we can rest in the assurance that even if we stay in the scriptures, if we commit ourselves to reading God's word on a daily basis, and we read that all the things that God is revealing to us, read the Bible for what it's worth, not trying to read anything into it, but rather trying to read out of it what God is speaking to our hearts. You know, it's not just a it's not just a book or a collection of books. It is a supernatural given word of God given to us, and that we can rely on day to day. So at this point, those are the three questions that I really wanted to tackle. The question of internet communion, the question of what is the significance of the 12 baskets, and also what is the where in scripture do we find the writing about the Antichrist? And so since this is a live broadcast, and I set the time to an hour, and it's been 38 minutes, if there are any questions that you have at this time, I would open it up to you. You can either post a question through the Podbean Live app, or you can also post a question on the Facebook Live video feed. So, or I can just end. You know, one thing that I've been learning about all this, especially the live streaming here on Podbean, which I found really fascinating, and they have this really nice music that I can use. I really wanted to use my own music, the music for, I'm gonna just stop. That was great. Thank you very much. Oh, great. Okay, the music doesn't work anymore. That was fun. And I wanted to put in my own music, but you know, hey, what can you do on such short notice? But again, I'm hoping to have one of these live events, you know, once every month maybe, and we'll see what happens. And if you have any questions, you can send them in. You can email me at Pastor Brett UMC. That's Brett with one T. Pastor Brett UMC, UMC like the United Methodist Church, at gmail.com. That's my email address. You can send your questions to me there. Or you can post them in the Guerrilla Christianity Facebook group. Hi, Wanda. You're welcome. And then we'll also have our live service will be again tomorrow morning. Ebenezer will be meeting at 9 o'clock, and Hudson will be at 10:30. And then we'll have the message from tomorrow will be posted hopefully on Monday. And we also have a couple extra messages from 2017 and 2014 that I'll be posting throughout the week. So I hope you enjoy. And thank you again for joining me for this first and hopefully not the last Podbean live podcast for Guerrilla Christianity. And as I always end, I say, you know, just a reminder that just remember that God died for you, or that Christ died for you. Now go and live for Christ. God bless you.